It's a joy to be able to stand up here, and it's good to be back with you and be able to preach God's holy word to you this morning. One of the most loving things that I could ever do for you is to pray for you and to preach God's word to you, because I know it will have a sanctifying, powerful effect in your life. And so it's just good to be back with you and be able to stand here. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. This morning, our text will be in Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Remember, we left off in Matthew 27, verse 14 in our exposition, which concluded with Pilate's response to Jesus' silence as Jesus is brought before the Pilate by the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death, as Matthew 27, 1 says. That's why they brought him to Pilate, to put him to death. And I introduced Jesus as a suffering servant when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and tried before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. I introduced Jesus that way when he began his passion, his suffering. Now, how Jesus was illegally tried by false witnesses, harshly treated, and condemned by the Sanhedrin, worthy of death for blasphemy, for actually telling them the truth, asked him, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God, there in verse 63, chapter 26. And Jesus said, well, it's like you said. And they just went berserkal and said, blasphemy. But because the Jewish leaders were restricted from exercising any type of execution by Roman law, they bring Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be tried as a criminal there. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Yeah, how Pilate questioned Jesus, and about how Jesus and Pilate had this private conversation about the religious leader's accusation, which primarily changed from blasphemy to sedition, stating Jesus was promoting himself as the king of the Jews, supplanting Caesar as king, and that would be sedition against the Roman Empire. In our text this morning, in Matthew 27, verses 15 to 26, this trial continues before Pilate. It wasn't over. We didn't finish it. That's where we left off, and that's where we will pick back up our exposition this morning. Remember, Pilate is amazed at Jesus' silence as he's being accused by the chief priests and the elders over and over. He's just amazed, fulfilling a prophecy 700 years earlier by Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:7, that says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is silent, yet so he did not open his mouth. And Pilate's amazed. Now, I emphasized to you then that this silence was because of Jesus' great love, in which he loved us, is why he was silent. This is the silence of love by the suffering servant Jesus so far. Jesus' love for us is not only seen by what he does, but also by his restraint. His restraint. That's because love is an action. It's an action word. It's not a sentiment. And Jesus patiently endures the suffering for us. Jesus responds to those who hate him and treat him harshly is with kind words. Jesus could have demonstrated his power and with rage seeking to promote himself, but he doesn't boast and brag or act unbecomingly. He doesn't seek his own, but the well-being of others. Instead of being provoked, Jesus looked past the sins of others without taking into account the wrong that he suffered. He was not rejoicing in their evil, but was rejoicing in the righteousness he would impute to others. So he bore all things. He trusts in the Father in all things with the satisfaction of the travail of the soul. He endured all things. Why? Because of his love for you and for me. That's what we see so far in this trial. But isn't that how the Bible describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8? Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. And is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in verse 8, love never fails. Never fails. And here in this trial before Pilate, Jesus' love for us is not going to fail. Is not going to fail. Everything Jesus says, does, and doesn't do is his expression of love for us. Because love is an action word personified in the person of Jesus Christ and is not a mere sentiment. Pilate was amazed at Jesus' silence, and we should be too. And we should be too. What love, right? What love? What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us? What love? It is incomprehensible. It is actually incomprehensible. So as Jesus stands there before Pilate, silent, constantly being accused by the chief priest and the elders of Israel, as he made no answer, chapter 27, verse 12 says, he made no answer. Now notice verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. This is where our exposition picks back up this morning. Notice our text now for this morning as I read verses 15 through 26. These are the texts we'll look at this morning. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? They kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. What I want to do is to help you understand this trial up to this point before Pilate and the eventual outcome of this trial, and that is that Jesus, the suffering servant, is sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's sentenced to death by crucifixion is what I just read to you. That was the eventual outcome. And I want to look at this from a couple of vantage points, this passage of Scripture, a couple of vantage points as we look at each group represented in this text, kind of like a motion picture. We're going to look at this motion picture as I just read that to you. There's the motion picture. But now we're going to go back at this motion picture, and we're going to key in on certain groups and certain individuals and just look at them as from that vantage point of just those individual groups and persons as the action unfolds. There's a lot going on in these verses 15 through 26. So I want us to look at, you know, individually from a vantage point. I want to look at Pilate for a little bit, and then we're going to look at the Sanhedrin. We're going to look at Barabbas for a little bit. We're going to look at Jesus, and then we're going to look at God in all this. And we're going to look at that from the vantage point of Scripture, because here we have recorded for us in special revelation Scripture that writes down for us historically, accurately, what happened. And so let's look at this from the standpoint of God revealing this to us from Scripture. And so this would be from the vantage point of Scripture that we're going to look at this. And so the first person we need to look at, the first thing we want to focus in on is the stress of Pilate. The stress of Pilate here. Did you know that the Roman governor Pilate tried to release Jesus, it seems, 10 different times in this trial? 10 different times. Each during this trial, before Jesus is sentenced to death by the crucifixion, before the sentencing there in verse 26, Pilate tries to release Jesus at least 10 different times. Pilate was under a tremendous amount of stress, in which he eventually caved in, as we will see in the end. So just briefly, let's rehearse for you. I want to rehearse for you Pilate's attempts to release Jesus during this trial. The very first time when the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate in chapter 27, verse 2, when they bring him there, Pilate asked there in John 18, 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? What's the accusation? He wants to know why they're waking him up and bringing him here early in the morning. What's going on? When the Sanhedrin accused Jesus as an evildoer, Pilate listens to that. In John 18, 31, Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jewish leader said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And so Pilate's like, you wake me up early in the morning, you're bringing him here, and you bring him here for death? What did he do? Oh, he's an evildoer. Let him go. You guys go deal with that. This is one attempt Pilate wipes his hands of this deal. The second time was after Pilate questioned Jesus patiently, kindly. Jesus asserts to Pilate that his kingdom is no threat to Rome, but he is to bear witness to the truth. In John 18, 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Now listen, that should have been case closed. Should have been done. Pilate should have released Jesus right then. He brought him to me. He's innocent. I'm letting him go. The third time, when the Sanhedrin persisted with more fierce accusations about Jesus stirring up the nation, beginning in Galilee, Pilate sees opportunity to release Jesus to Herod's jurisdiction, and Jesus is silent before Herod, and he's sent back to Pilate. He's thinking, I tried to get rid of Jesus and send him to Herod, but it didn't work. Herod just sent him back to me, so that release didn't work. And in our text, in Matthew 27, 15 and following, look at verses 15 and 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Okay, Pilate brings up the occasion on Passover to release a prisoner as a gesture to the Jews. Here Pilate is once again trying to release Jesus. He goes, oh yeah, that's right. I can release a prisoner on a Passover. So he brings up this whole occasion. He already said he found no fault in Jesus worthy of death. Even Herod found no fault in him. So he's like, okay, we're going to just let a prisoner go because it's Passover. Look at verses 17 and 18 now. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, he's thinking they're going to ask for Jesus because Barabbas is a notorious criminal, okay? And he knows Jesus has a big following. And he also knew that because the Jewish leaders envied Jesus' popularity, that they had delivered him up there in verse 18. Here, Pilate is trying his hardest to release Jesus. Even Pilate's wife stressed about Pilate sitting in judgment of Jesus. Look at verse 19. And while he was sitting on judgment seat, his wife sent him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now, the fifth time Pilate tries to release Jesus is an expanded in Luke 23. So I'm going to read to you Luke 23, a few verses. This is called the harmony of the Gospels, when you put all the Gospels together to get the full picture. And Luke 23, 13, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. He's trying to release him again. That's the fifth time. The sixth time Pilate tries to release Jesus, still in Luke, skip down and look at verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas," for he had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, this is now the sixth time, addressed them again. So he's trying again to release them. But notice verse 21 and 22 are there in Luke and 23. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I find in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." Trying again to release him. Okay, that's the seventh time. Pilate tried to release Jesus again. Pilate is under a tremendous amount of stress. He knows of Jesus' popularity. He knows Jesus is innocent. So Pilate has Jesus whipped. This is not an execution type whipping. This is a punishment type whipping. It's not as severe as an execution type whipping. So he has Jesus whipped. He says there, "I'll punish him and let him go." And that means I'll have him whipped. That actually picks back up in John 19. If you look at John 19, 1, it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." He scourged him. This is kind of just a whipping, kind of like a don't do that again whipping. This will be the eighth time Pilate tries to release Jesus. "I'll whip him and let him go." But John 19, 2 now, "And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, and began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Wow. Pilate is even willing to let the Jews' leaders here crucify Jesus, which was against Roman law. He's like, "Listen, let me just try to rid myself of this. Here, you take him and crucify him." Again, trying to release Jesus and get out of the whole deal. Pilate is stressed, continues. He is stressed out. He's tried eight times now to release Jesus. The ninth time Pilate tries to release Jesus is in, now pick up back in 19, John 19, verse 7. And it says, "The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to be died, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you?' Really? Well, you tried that eight times now and still haven't done it. Really?" Pilate is stressing. He has the authority to release Jesus. The question is, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? 19:12 now. "And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Wow. Now Pilate's really stressing. He's in a predicament. Look at verse 13. "When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out." Now Jesus has been crowned with thorns. He's been whipped one time. He's got this robe on him. "And sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They therefore cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' But Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Another trying to get rid of Jesus, release him. "The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then delivered him to be crucified." Be crucified. In the end, eventually Pilate caves in and makes judgment to have Jesus crucified. Unjustly, right? Here, Pilate compromises justice for the sake of his political position with Rome. For the sake of his political position in Rome, he subverts justice, compromises, and has Jesus, who is innocent, sentenced to be crucified. Now, as I read that, did you notice another vantage point, the strategy of the Sanhedrin? The strategy of the Sanhedrin, as we looked at all those attempts that Pilate made to release Jesus. Every time Pilate attempted to release Jesus, they used the strategy to manipulate Pilate to their own desired ends. First, they charged their accusation of Jesus. They changed their accusation of Jesus from blasphemy to sedition, just so they can have the Romans execute Jesus for them. I mean, they go there and they're talking to him and he's an evildoer and that doesn't work. And he raises up the people, that doesn't work. And he says, well, he's made himself to be a king. Oh, okay, so now let's change the charge. They're just manipulating Pilate. When Pilate says, take him away and deal with him if he's an evildoer, they say, Jesus is starting an insurrection, telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. He's making himself out to be Christ, a king. Notice the strategy. Every time Pilate says something, they come back and just use the strategy to manipulate Pilate. After Pilate questions Jesus about that, finds no fault in Jesus, and he tries to release a prisoner at Passover for them, Jesus or Barabbas. In our text, it says there in verse 20 and 21 in Matthew that they just kept crying out all the more, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. They're just manipulating the crowds even here. This is their strategy. When Pilate asked about Jesus' release there, in verse 22, Pilate asked them, why, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he accomplished nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. The strategy of the Sanhedrin was to come back to Pilate with another point of manipulation every time. When Pilate asked, what evil has he done there in verse 23? First, the Sanhedrin has already persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas, then persuaded the multitudes to get into a frenzy on the brink of a riot. And they just kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they never really answered Pilate's question, what evil has he done? Because they had no answer. So their strategy is, let's just whip the mob into a frenzy and just start yelling and make it like it's going to be a riot. And this was their strategy. Even when Pilate, stressing over the fact of Jesus' innocence, that he made himself out to be the Son of God, being more afraid to condemn this innocent man, Pilate brings Jesus out to them and says, behold the man. After he's been beaten, a crown of thorns upon his head, he's been whipped, he's got a robe on him, he says, behold the man, John 19:5. Behold your king, John 19:14. They cry out more. Here Jesus is beaten to a pulp. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's bleeding everywhere. He's got a robe on him. He's been totally humiliated. He's hurting. He's been up all night. They cry out more, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The strategy of the Sanhedrin, as they manipulate Pilate and the multitude, is we have no king but Caesar. Now, they hated Caesar. They hate the Romans. Really? We have no king but Caesar. Look at their strategy. Just one spin after another. In Matthew 27, Pilate washes his hands as a symbolic act of innocent dealings with this matter. He says, I got nothing to do with this. And their strategy is to get all the people to cry out. In verse 25, all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. As Pilate tries to show, I'm innocent, he's not guilty, let me get out of this thing. They say, no. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He's like, I'm innocent, I'm out of this deal. They say, okay, the guilt will be ours, won't be yours. manipulating Pilate. His blood be upon us and on our children. So Jesus, a suffering servant, is sentenced to death by crucifixion there in verse 26. He delivered him to be crucified. You may have noticed during that trial that Barabbas is set free and Jesus is condemned to the cross. Let's consider briefly the selection of Barabbas this morning for just a minute. Barabbas is a notorious prisoner, verse 16 says, chapter 27, verse 16, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. John 18, 40 tells us Barabbas was a robber. He was a robber. Mark 15, 7 tells us Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Here's Barabbas, an insurrectionist, one who promotes a violent uprising against authority. Even when Pilate, stressing over the fact of his innocence, Barabbas is one set free. Barabbas is a lawbreaker. He's a transgressor of the law. Barabbas is a robber. He's a thief, a violent man against Rome, and even his own people. He would just as soon kill his own people and rob from them as he would the Romans. Barabbas is a murderer. He's killed. He has hate in his heart. Here's Barabbas, all of a sudden, taken out of prison and into the public arena, and here's Pilate ask, whom do you want me to release to you? In verse 17, Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ? He's like, what? What? Barabbas must be thinking, I'm dreaming here. He's been on death row. He is soon to be crucified. And lo and behold, the crowd is shouting, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Guilty, condemned, soon to be executed. He's brought out, and they cry, we want Barabbas, set him free, crucify Jesus. Why? How did that happen? Well, if Jesus had not have been there that day, at that time, fulfilling the sacrifice as a substitute for us, Barabbas would have never been set free. Would have never been set free. Barabbas is a picture by narrative, historical narrative, of the selection God made for us as he let his son be crucified, the innocent for the guilty. Do you see that? Innocent for the guilty. The condemned just be set free. That's us. What a vantage point we got from Scripture as we focus on each group and individuals in this unjust trial. You may have missed it, but did you know Jesus was whipped twice before his crucifixion? As I referred to already, twice before his crucifixion. Most people miss that. Let us consider just briefly the scourging of Jesus. Scourging means be whipped, by the way. When Pilate sought to release Jesus one time, Pilate said there in Luke 23:13, he says, he summoned the chief priest, he brought this man in such rebellion, and having examined him, I find no fault in him, neither has Herod. I will punish him and release him. That means I'm going to whip him and let him go. Well, 23:16 picks back up there in John 19:1 that I read to you. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He whipped him then. Okay? He whipped him chronologically. And then John 19:1-6 tells us that they take him back there and they put blows to his face. They twist the crown of thorns and put it in his head. He brings him out wearing the crown of thorns. He says, behold the man. And they just start crying, crucify him, crucify him. He says, take and crucify him yourselves. Notice, I want you to notice now, this is before Jesus is sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's still on trial. He has him whipped, crown of thorns put on his head, and beaten, and he's brought back out, and he's saying, okay, look at the guy, come on. You don't want me to crucify him. Look, he's suffered enough. This is before the sentence of death of crucifixion is given. He's been whipped now, punished now. They're still crying for his crucifixion. It says there, therefore, chief priests say, they cried out, crucify him. So he hasn't been crucified yet. Crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is brought out to the multitude, whipped, crown of thorns on his brow, wearing a purple robe, all beat up. And Pilate says, look at him. Come on, look at him. This is the first scourging. And this is not enough to quench their thirst for blood, this Jesus has suffered so far. It's only after this first beating, mocking, humiliation, and whipping, Jesus is again brought before Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and all the people, before he is sentenced to death by crucifixion, that he is eventually condemned to the cross. When that sentence is passed, verse 27 says, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they go through the whole thing again. Now, this time when he's whipped and the crown of thorns placed upon his head and he's mocked and everything else, they do this again. This is by execution. They whip him mercilessly, and most people don't even make it through this type of whipping. This is a different type of whipping. This is when two Roman soldiers stretch out Jesus and take turns lacerating his back with a whip with bones and metal and all this kind of stuff in it, just shredding his back like hamburger meat. Most people don't even make it through. We'll look at that next time, but this is Jesus' second whipping. So Jesus was actually whipped twice before he's crucified. I want you to notice that, the scourging of Jesus. We'll look at that next week. Now, all that stress by Pilate and the strategy of the Sanhedrin and the selection of Barabbas and the scourging of Jesus was all from the vantage point of Scripture, as the Word of God reveals for us the special revelation of Jesus' trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. But there's another vantage point we are to understand this trial, and that is from the vantage point of God the Father. The vantage point of God the Father. Now let us consider, in closing, the vantage point of God the Father. And that would be the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This comes at the end of this trial, but before Jesus is sentenced to death by crucifixion. Pilate hears that Jesus has made himself out to be the Son of God in John 19:7. This is after Jesus has been scourged the first time. He's already been whipped and beaten, and they bring him out there. And John 19:7 now says, and the Jews answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard the statement, he was all the more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Wow. Wow. Pilate thought he had the authority and the power to release Jesus. He told him that. Yeah, right. Let's just watch the Sanhedrin manipulate you and twist you and bring about their desired end. He didn't have no authority or power at all over because of the Sanhedrin, but really because of God the Father. Who really had the authority over everything? Who has the authority over everything? God the Father, that's right. God the Father from above. Jesus already told Pilate in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Obviously, Pilate wasn't of the truth. He didn't hear Jesus' voice. This was the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin. You have no authority. That's the sovereignty of God. This is God the Father's vantage point. While the religiously illegal and civil unjust trial is going on, while it's going on, below, God is watching from above. Now, with that in mind, the questions beg answers. Who's judging who? Who's sentencing who? Who is releasing who? Who is condemning who? Who is suffering for who? Who has the power over who? Who is in control of who? God was beholding the treatment of his beloved son Jesus during during this trial. God was taking into account the illegal, unjust trial of his son by these evil, envious, power-searching leaders and all the people who followed them. Pilate thought he was judging Jesus. But who was judging who? God was judging Pilate, right? Pilate, knowing full well Jesus was innocent, yet yielded to the manipulating strategy of the religious leaders and unjustly condemned the Lord of glory. Pilate may have thought by washing his hands, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he was off the hook. But not from God's vantage point. Not from God's vantage point. Pilate's own judgment of Jesus condemned himself. The sentence he placed on Jesus to put to death only sealed the sentence on high of his own eternal death in hell. And the releasing of Barabbas, by the way, was only temporary. For the real releasing comes when God accepts the sacrifice of his son to let the guilty condemned believer free. Who's releasing who? God is the one who does the real releasing, right? Because his son took the penalty for our transgressions upon himself for us. Who's releasing who? Oh, and the Sanhedrin, yeah, by the way. They thought they finally got their manipulating way. They finally thought. They wanted Jesus condemned. But who is condemning who? In their efforts to condemn Jesus, they pronounced condemnation upon themselves. Really, in a very visible scriptural way, there in Matthew 27, when Pilate washes his hands and says, "I'm done with this," the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Wow. Wow. And it was, and still is to this day. And still is to this day. Actually, in the book of Acts, Peter said in Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up," and he's speaking to the religious leaders, "and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him 10 times. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, the fact of which we are witnesses." And he indicts him again. "You condemned yourself. You condemned your posterity and your children even because of this." Our text says, all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." That's representative of the nation Israel. And yet, although Jesus is the one suffering in this trial, he's the one suffering, he's the one being beaten, he's the one being whipped, he's being the one spit upon, hitting. But who is suffering for who? Who is suffering for who? From God the Father's vantage point, Jesus is suffering for him in obedience for us. He's suffering for God the Father in obedience, because this was their plan, for us. All these people, Pilate, the religious leaders, the elders, the multitude, all think they have a certain amount of power and authority over the outcome of this trial. But who has the power over who? Jesus couldn't have said it any plainer there in John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. From God the Father's vantage point, he has all the power and is actually using the wicked, ungodly evil of man to bring about the sovereign purposes of salvation. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He preached that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that God would use these evil, wicked men to bring about our salvation. You may ask yourself, why is there evil in the world? If this evil act hadn't have happened, you would never have been saved. So we just read through this trial that ended in the suffering servant, Jesus being sentenced to death by crucifixion. And I ask you again, who's in control of who? Was Pilate ever in control? Or the Sanhedrin? Or all the people? The only one I see in control as I read this trial in Scripture is Jesus. He takes the humiliation, the spitting, the beating, the scourging, and willingly submits by his own control to allow them to illegally, unjustly sentence him to death by crucifixion. Now, he could have stopped the whole thing at any time he wanted, because he was God. Jesus, knowing full well that his Father was sovereign over the whole trial. Over the whole trial. Well, in conclusion, I'm sorry for being a little long this morning. This is what happens when I get a couple weeks to go over our text. But anyways, in conclusion, let us never think for a moment our activities are not seen from the vantage point of God in heaven. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." And actions are weighed. It would have been good for them if they'd have realized that. But they didn't. And so Jesus says, "The one that delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And we'll pick this back up next Sunday, Lord willing, and read how the suffering servant Jesus, the Christ our King, got off his throne and went to battle for his people as he died on the cross for them to save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 says. That's us. We're going to read next week the moment atonement is actually made for us in our text next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. And I pray that your people have been able to understand it, Lord. I pray that you go past my presentation, the words of my mouth. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the truths of Scripture and penetrate deep into the hearts and minds of your people, and may it have a powerful sanctifying effect upon them. And may they see Jesus, as we honor your word this morning, may they see Jesus lifted up high and holy and exalted, and may they see him for who he really is, holy, holy God coming down to die for us, for wretched sinners who did not deserve to be saved. It's all by your grace and all by your mercy and your glory as you display your holy attributes. And we see that in this text this morning. And may you bless this church and bless your people. And may they be eager to come once again into the house of the Lord and sing praises to your holy and righteous name. And to hear your word proclaimed and honored and Christ exalted, all for your glory, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.